Matthew chapter 10 and verse 21 to 23. Matthew 10 and verse 21. And the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents, and cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. But when they persecute you in this city, flee ye into another. For verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. Our theme this morning is, what do we really think of Christ? What do we really think of Christ? Our Lord Jesus has been telling his disciples the truth about following him. There was, first of all, an implication that following him would involve trouble. Verse 13, and if the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it, but if it be not worthy, let your peace return to you. And that indicates immediately that these preachers of the gospel would not be universally accepted. But then it becomes more explicit in verse 16. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues. And ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. And now it becomes even more graphic and intense, the potential cost of being a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. So our text, and the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents, and cause them to be put to death, and ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. And yet, our Lord Jesus Christ anticipates that true disciples will continue. It all comes down to our estimate of the Lord Jesus Christ. And only those who have been born again of the Spirit, only those with a new heart given to them by God, can esteem Christ and so count all things but loss for his sake. Let us consider firstly a hatred that can override natural affection. A hatred that can override natural affection. Verse 21, and the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. Brothers have a natural love for one another, as do fathers for their children and children for their fathers. And the Lord Jesus Christ here gives these relations as, or relationships as, examples of normally strong natural affection. No doubt Cain had such an affection, such a natural brotherly love for Abel at one time, but it proved either insufficient or too fading ultimately to restrain Cain from killing Abel. We learn some sobering truths from this. we learn that the ultimate hatred in the human heart is toward God. That the ultimate hatred in the heart of man is toward God. That there would in fact be no hatred between men and women were there not that hatred toward God that is found in the heart of man by nature since the fall of Adam. The scripture tells us in Romans 8 verse 7, the carnal mind, that is the mind of man by nature since the fall, the carnal mind is enmity against God. The living and true God is the great object of hatred in the human heart by nature. That hatred may often lie dormant until disturbed by the proclamation of the truth, that proclamation of the truth that declares God as he really is and shows him as he really is in his works and in his law and in the way that he saves sinners through Jesus Christ. As God is declared in his real character, as he really is, even in his method of saving sinners, so that natural enmity of man is stirred and is kindled by exposure to the truth of God. The preaching of God's word can ignite furious passions in people who are otherwise the mildest and most placid of men and women. Indeed, the change can be alarming. Many people are quite happy to be amiable and pleasant to an extraordinary degree, provided you do not disturb them and their lives with the truth of God. And yet, sometimes people who ordinarily would never be unpleasant, would never be obviously hostile to others, when confronted with the truth of the Word of God, then they are aroused to anger. And the reason is because man by nature has a deep hostility and enmity toward the living and true God. And when the truth of God is brought to him, it stirs that latent enmity. But you see, aren't there people who love God without being changed by the Holy Spirit? In fact, perhaps you say in your heart that you do love God, that you don't hate the living and true God. But the reason that men think they don't hate God is because they don't think of God as he really is. They picture God in their minds as they would like him to be, and not as he actually is and is revealed to be in the Holy Scriptures. That's the source of all idolatry, whether actual physical idolatry or simply the idolatry of the mind. And we can all tell ourselves we love God if we decide for ourselves what God is, it has to be like. But when we are confronted with God as he really is, then we find that by nature it is not the case. That by nature we are at enmity with God. That by nature we do resist the truth. That we do resent God being the one who has absolute rights over us. And this text shows us where this hatred can lead. Since God is beyond the reach of this hatred, since men cannot reach God, and since the Lord Jesus, the man-child, is now ascended up into heaven, the enmity of man toward God finds expression in enmity toward the people of God, what Revelation 12 calls the remnant of the seed of the woman. Because God is in heaven, and even God incarnate, the Lord Jesus, who endured such contradiction of sinners, is now exalted. It is the people of God who are exposed to the enmity of man's hatred towards their God. In this text, there is an echo of Micah 7 and verse 6, or reading from verse 5, "Trust ye not in a friend, and put ye not confidence in a guide. Keep the doors of thy mouth from her that lieth in thy bosom. For the son dishonoureth the father, the daughter riseth up against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house." But the Lord Jesus is applying those words to the enmity that is aroused by the declaration of the truth of God. Whereas in the original setting, they were a shocking statement as to the level of deceit and untrustworthiness and disloyalty that pervaded the people of that time. Yet here Christ applies them to the effect of the testimony of the gospel, that lack of natural affection and loyalty that can be brought about in an ungodly society can actually be activated and brought forward through the truth as it is in Jesus. In decadent times, trustworthiness declines, and that is true in society as a whole. There are many people, they're not sure who they can trust, even within their own families. But the Lord Jesus is saying that which prizes open the normally strongest bonds of attachment is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so by betrayal by those close in natural ties can and does happen to the people of God. This does not mean that Christians should avoid having within them that natural love and affection, even for unconverted members of their family circle. No, but it does require realism. The ultimate divide is not between ties of blood. It's not on a blood relationship basis. It's between the Christian and the non-Christian. It's between those who are born of the Spirit and those who are not. It's between those who love the Lord Jesus Christ and those who do not love the Lord Jesus Christ. And at the judgment day, it will be that division which will be brought to open view, and the people of God will together be glorified with Christ, and those who know not the Savior will be cast into the lake of fire. The bond between Christians will live eternally beyond natural ties. Let us not be naive. Do not assume that natural affection will automatically secure the support or even the tolerance of unconverted family members when we stand for a point of loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ. We should not kid ourselves. we must not assume that our devotion to Christ will be supported or even tolerated or even accommodated by those close in natural ties but who have no interest in the Saviour we love. That has to be said. The bottom line is this, that it is our fellow Christians who with us are journeying heavenward. And the tie that the people of God have amongst themselves will outlast, far outlast, the natural ties of blood. Secondly, a love that must exceed natural affection. A love that must exceed natural affection. Verse 21, and the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And you see from verse 22 that this is envisaged as happening for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. To be without natural affection is a sign of a hardened heart and not something required of us, but rather disapproved of in the Word of God. Christians should not be without natural affection. But what is required is that for Christ's sake we must be ready to be despised by those whom we love dearly in natural bonds. The Lord Jesus Christ requires of us that we should be ready to be despised by those close to us in natural ties because of our faith and love toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Family loyalty is important but limited. Do you love Christ more than husband, wife, father, mother, brother, sister, son, daughter? And if need be, will you side with Christ against them? We call him Lord. But do we do what he says, even though it may disturb relations with those near and dear to us? If he's our Lord, he must be Lord even over our natural ties. Is it so with us? Have we thought about it? Family ties in Northern Ireland have been a great strength, though now rapidly declining. And certainly Christians should do what is in their lawful power to honour and uphold the family ordinance. But keeping in with your relatives is not an absolute. It isn't. Yes, as much as lies within you, live peaceably with all men. And that includes especially your own family circle. But that's not an absolute to be sought at all costs. Honoring Christ is an absolute. And if honoring Christ means being disapproved of by those close to us in natural ties, so it must be. Seek to be at peace with all your family circle, but not at the expense of the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. Never. Thirdly, a love that must exceed all desire for the approval of men. A love that must exceed all desire for the approval of men. If our love for Christ should exceed even that of natural affection, it should exceed all desire for the approval of men. So verse 22, and ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. All men here is used as a general expression. Not every individual in the world, not fellow Christians, but the idea is of all kinds of men and on all sides. Christ is here giving a general pattern that is not confined to the time of the apostles. We were singing Psalm 83. The first part of that psalm that we sang last week speaks of men forming leagues against God's people. The Edomites, the Moabites, the Ammonites. They formed a league and said, let us blot out the name of Israel. Herod and Pilate became friends in their enmity to Christ. Psalm 2 talks about the kings of the earth taking counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast their cords from us. There can be unlikely alliances against the people of God. Because remember, the chief antagonism of the human heart is toward God himself. And that finds expression against his people. And doesn't Satan, in his desire to bring pressure, temptation to bear upon the people of God, doesn't he sometimes surprise us? We have a time of tranquility, comparative. And then all of a sudden, at every side, there seems to be hostility. Without any human combining together. And yet isn't this Satan's work, albeit in the plan and providence of God, to knock us off balance? What's happening? We're confused. All seem calm, and now suddenly all seems anything but calm. But you see, this is part of the trial of our faith, albeit through Satan's instrumentality. He means it for evil, to turn us aside from following the Lord. But God has appointed it for our good, that the trial of our faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth, might be found unto praise and honor and glory. Christ loved his own when he was in the world. He loved them to the end. He loved them and bore their sins. He bore the agony. He bore the reproaches of men, the contradiction of sinners. He bore the mockery of Herod's men of war. He bore the disdain of Pilate. He bore the malicious, envious wickedness of the chief priests and the elders. He was crucified and slain, and he bore the wrath of God in the place of sinners, because he loved his people, and he loved them to the end. Shall not we then love him above all popularity and human approval? If we're on our own, when there's no minister, no elders, no fellow Christians, none of the brethren or the sisters around to see us, to see what we do, or to voice their support for following Christ, what is left? What is left? What do you do? Do you honor Christ when there's no one else to see but God? When you're on your own and everybody around you has no time for Christ, and there's not one person around to say, yes, what you are doing is biblical and right in the sight of the Lord, and to encourage you in it, what happens then? Do you endure as seeing him who is invisible? Will we honor Christ still because our souls are settled in faith and in love which is in Christ Jesus? My heart is fixed, trusting in the Lord. Christian fellowship is a great blessing. But what when we're absent from it? Have we still fellowship with Christ? Do we still stand for his truth? Because there is a bond between our souls and Christ. Fourthly, a love that endures in all true saints. A love that endures in all true saints. Verse 22, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. He that endureth to the end shall be saved. Perseverance is a mark of true grace. Perseverance is an evidence of being truly born of the Spirit and of having a real saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The parable of the sower indicates as much. The stony ground here is that when the persecution ariseth for the word's sake, then they turn aside. The difference is there from the start. This isn't saying that some are born again of the Spirit and persevere, and some are born of the Spirit but don't persevere. That's not what it's saying. But it's saying among those who profess to be the Lord's, those who are truly his, do persevere. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1, verse 6. Romans 8, 28. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Those who are called according to God's sovereign good pleasure, not just with the outward preaching of the gospel, but effectually called and brought to faith in Christ and justified. Those who hear the outward truth of the gospel, they're not all justified. It's talking about effectual calling that results in justification through faith in Christ. And those who are called and justified, they are glorified. They do endure. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. In Jude and verse 24 we read, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Able to keep you from falling. That's God. He is able to keep his people from falling, from utterly falling away. Well, is he able or isn't he? Those who believe that someone can be born again and become a true Christian and then be lost in the end, they either believe that he isn't able or that he is able but he doesn't do it. Both of which are monstrous. He is able, and he will do it. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5. 1 Peter 1 verse 5. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. There the apostle, under the inspiration of the Spirit, is saying what will be the end of the trial of the faith of the people of God, that it will be for their purifying, and it will result in receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Perseverance is a mark of the genuineness of a Christian's profession. Are we persevering? Well, if we are, then take courage. You may not feel that you could persevere if these circumstances came upon you in the kind of intensity that is here described. And the truth of the matter is, no, by your own power, you could not and would not persevere. But the fact that at present you don't feel the strength to persevere in much more adverse circumstances does not mean that the Lord cannot give grace to help in the time of need. So that if our afflictions for the gospel's sake should rapidly increase, the Lord can give the grace for that. His grace is sufficient. And if he's given us grace to persevere this far in relatively mild circumstances, can he not give us the grace to persevere even if great trial should come upon us? He doesn't always give the grace in advance of the need. And he can strengthen feeble Christians. The reason we're still feeble Christians instead of apostates is because he's given us the grace and the power to persevere thus far. And he will do it. Many of those who suffered greatly for the name of the Lord Jesus in former days, they didn't feel up to it in advance. They felt feeble and weak. But the God who caused them to persevere in milder times gave them the grace to persevere even in great troubled times. And he can do it. Take courage. But then fifthly, a kind provision for our consciences. A kind provision for our consciences. Verse 23. But when they persecute you in this city, flee ye unto another. We are not required to court martyrdom or to seek suffering for Christ's sake unnecessarily. Indeed, to seek it unnecessarily is to do it for something other than his sake. It is legitimate to move on. And these apostles, and indeed those who came after them, were not required to go on and on in a situation where they were meeting with blank hostility and nothing but. There are of course other questions involved. If a minister in a given situation where there is great opposition to the gospel, but there is a flock of God's people who are enduring affliction, he may well indeed consider it his duty to stay with them. But fleeing persecution in itself is not a compromise. There are other fields, there are other places to preach the gospel. And so our covenanting forefathers, they did not, even though they were so willing to suffer and die for Christ's sake, they did not run to meet martyrdom. They took responsible precautions whilst running hazards for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And ultimately many of them did give their lives, but they didn't consider it a compromise to avoid martyrdom until, in God's providence, they were closed up to it. So it is that the people of God can legitimately, particularly the preachers of the word, may legitimately leave a place where there is only antagonism and move to the next place. But then sixthly, there is always an outlet for the gospel. There is always an outlet for the gospel. Verse 23, "But when they persecute you in this city, flee into another. For verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come." Now this is a difficult verse, no question of that. There are various interpretations. A lot depends on the view of "till the Son of Man be come." If you give that phrase an unusual construction, then that's one way of interpreting it. So some interpreters say it refers to his exaltation, which marks the beginning of his reign and return, so that Christ, when he was exalted to the right hand of God, is the one who says, "Behold, I come. Behold, he cometh." And some say that's what it refers to. And it's referring to the ministry of the apostles prior to that. Others take the word "come," the coming of the Son of Man, to his coming in judgment in AD 70 on Israel. And they say that, yes, whilst the Lord's coming normally refers to the final judgment, there are, as it were, foretastes of that in his bringing great judgments in the world and his judging Israel with the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 was the coming here referred to. But if we take the Son of Man coming in its more normal sense of his return at the end of the world, then how are we to understand this phrase, "ye shall not have gone over or ended or finished," the margin says, "the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come"? In this case, it refers not just to the apostles, but to the preachers of the gospel in all generations until the return of Christ. And the thought is this: though you may have to flee from one place to another, there will always be scope for the preaching of the gospel. You will not go over or end or finish the cities of Israel until the Son of Man come. In other words, there will always be places where there are men and women willing to listen to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. There will always be hearers of the truth and opportunity to preach. That there will not be a situation where every door is closed. And then whether one takes the cities of Israel as referring only to literal Israel, or as taking their present field of labor, but applying the principle more generally. In other words, they were laboring in Israel, but there'll always, for the ministers of Christ, always be some scope for the preaching of the gospel, even if they have to flee persecution. Then the Lord Jesus is saying, there will always, whether in Israel or in the world at large, be scope for the preaching of the gospel by his ministers. In other words, as the church will never be extinguished, so the testimony of the church, by which new converts are gathered in, will not be extinguished, but will continue until the end. A seed shall service due to him and it shall be reckoned in all generations, that there will always be a people, and there will always be a testimony to the truth, and there will always be scope for the preaching of the gospel to those who are willing to hear, even though one city or another closes its way to the gospel, closes out the gospel. There will always be scope for the preaching of the word of God. So the Lord Jesus is giving encouragement that fleeing persecution does not mean the end of the testimony to the truth. And for those who survive such persecution, there will be scope for holding forth the word of life in the midst of this world. Well then, in closing, the question comes down to this: what do we think of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is he worth, in our eyes, he is, but do we esteem him to be worth suffering for? Do we esteem him to be worth enduring affliction? Do we esteem him to be worth being hated of men for, even of those who are near and dear to us, who do not know him? Are we prepared to endure their reproach and their scorn because we love the Lord Jesus Christ above all? If we're Christians, we profess that he has loved us, that the Son of God, we say, loved me and gave himself for me. Surely we should be ready. If Christ has purchased life eternal for us at such cost, even with his own precious blood, surely we should esteem him and love him and desire his honor and glory in our lives and uphold his kingly rights over us as individuals and stand for those rights at every turn which falls to us, even if it means reproach of men, reproach even of family members for his sake. The question is that which Christ addressed to Peter: lovest thou me?